Church, and I'm Craig, one of the pastors, and it's just really good. It was so touching to be back a couple weeks ago before the retreat just to sit and worship, and again, I thank you, Jerry, for bringing us God's Word last Sunday while Jill and I were leading that retreat, and it's just great for me to know I can leave all of you who are precious to me in the hands of someone so capable like Jerry. So just be sure to thank him. It's great having him and Bunny a part of the church, and they are wonderful, aren't they? And you can be opening up your Bibles to Galatians 5. And so this is my favorite day of the week, Sunday, where we all get together and worship God together. And it's a great day, too, because this is the first time I've worn pants since the surgery. And first time I've worn real pants. I've been wearing sweats the whole time. So today's my first day wearing jeans, and so that's cool. And thank you, all of you that have helped in my healing with blueberry pies. And so I can't wait. I can't wait for my next surgery. So. Yeah, and Jill's the one that needs, man, all the accolades. Nothing like, an old baby, demanding baby, to have to take care of all the time. So Jill's just been amazing. So just a way of clarification, we did a series. We just finished a series through the book of Galatians called Uncaged. And while we were going through that, and especially the fruits of the Spirit, there was two verses that really, I thought, were wonderful and needed unpacking by themselves in a way that couldn't be done during the series. And so I had determined I'd come back to them in chapter 5, verses, the two verses specifically, and we'll look at more than just those two, but 25 and 26. And what's kind of neat about this passage, it's a very challenging passage, and it's challenging in that as Christians, it's hard to know in our modern society what to do with competition, and do we celebrate it? Do we never get involved in it? And the world handles it in a very different way, and it's built upon comparisons. And is it okay to compete in schools, sports, careers, relationships? And is it okay as a Christian to feel good about being the winner of a competition, right? And so you see how competition and comparison gets all mingled together. Is it wrong to play board games as a Christian? Because that's full of, I take that's one dissent from that idea. And we played them on the retreat, by the way. But so you know where I'm coming from. But if competition that leads to comparisons that are hurtful aren't good, and then it's like, so how do we handle these kind of things? And in this, in these verses, seeing what I see, there's two other authors I want to draw upon from this. This has been something that's been kind of cooking for a long time. So Timothy Keller, I want to draw on some wonderful things he has to say about this in his book on Galatians, but also from a book by Donald Miller called Searching for God Knows What. And so in my mind, as I thought about these things, both these very capable men have helped me think through this more, so I'm giving them credit for that. So Don Miller is the author of Blue Like Jazz, and what's interesting is you could almost call this a book on Bible doctrine or theology, but he writes so much as a storyteller, and he's very creative and artistic, and so it's a wonderful read, so I'll hopefully be able to share some from that. So that being said, that's probably giving you time to open up your phone apps and turn the pages. And so let's pray and ask God's Spirit to help us understand and discern these things, shall we? Dear Lord, it's tough sometimes to understand what it means to be light. Your light in the darkness, Jesus' light reflecting off our lives to others. It's hard to know what salt tastes like in our culture sometimes. And Lord, and also just how much we have culture in us, and how much we need setting free ourselves, for we are still sinners, those of us that have put our faith in you, Jesus, and have been even filled with your Spirit as this lifelong journey of transformation. And I pray that your Spirit will help us now as we look one last time in Galatians, and let your Spirit I just pray for the words to speak, to unlock the beauty and the life of the living Word of God in a way that will transform all of us, me included. And may you be honored and glorified in this, and all of God's people said. All right, I'm going to begin with, this is going to be interesting. So as I try to do this from a chair, as I juggle different things. So let's just read verse 26. And the sermon's called No Conceit - No Comparison. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Very simple. And the word conceit is something I think most of you understand the meaning of it. And it's, you know, if you were to look up a definition, it would be a simply excessively proud of oneself, excessively high opinion of one's importance or worth. And pray for me. You know, preaching without pacing, I've never done this in a chair before, and I don't know if I can preach unless I'm walking around a wheelchair, and Joe can push me around, and so we'll see. And what's interesting is I even found a graph on the use of the word over time, and it shows that the use of the word conceited has greatly diminished since the 1800s, and so it's this idea of false pride and is actually used less, and it's even and I just got to say, I take exceedingly great pride that we don't have that much conceit today as our ancestors did. So is anyone conceited here? It's kind of like, I don't know, do I raise my hand on that one or not? I don't know how to answer that. Even a better wording or definition of conceit would be one who is proud without basis. And so you can, and hopefully have outlines and take notes on some of these things just to kind of help you in this journey. You know, and an example, you know, it's like, you know, in our lyrics or something, hey, everybody wants to be me, you know, and or I am the greatest, you know, and so those are kind of examples of that, you know, like a basketball player or a football player who's just too busy, too important to sign autographs, you know, that's conceit. But, and conceit is the opposite of the word humble. You know, and so that's something we need to explore a little bit this morning. And the biblical word for conceit, though, is broader than just that kind of idea of bravado and arrogance. And it is the best translation of the word, but it captures something more. And so the biblical word for that is a compound word, meaning two Greek words brought together to convey this idea of conceit. And the first, and I'm not going to give you the Greek, but the first compound words is vain. You know, and vain means empty. Vain is one who is a hollow person without content, okay, as we apply that word to people. The second compound word is glorious, meaning the honor that one receives through their achievements. in a very simple way. So you could say that this word conceit means vainglorious. And you might want to write that one down, because and the glory, I should just talk about glory a little bit. That's one of those religious words, you know, that usually it is also applies in our secular society, one who's seeking glory. But glory certainly means we receive honor from our achievements, but also there is the glory we give God for who he is and what he's done. Glory to God, you know, because he's done something amazing, and you can see that in the scriptures too. And then there's the glory we see of God revealed in Jesus' life. Jesus' life glorified God because it revealed, it manifested God's greatness, right? Tracking? So there's different ways that glory can be used. But there's a third glory in which that we are actually participate with Jesus through our believing in him. And so we actually also get to participate in glorifying God. And so we're going to talk about some of these things more. But Eugene Peterson had just, I've had this beautiful quote by him, how he talks about how glory, good glory, expands the inward. And it's very poetic. He says this: glory is not only what dazzles the eye, but what illuminates the believing heart. Glory expands inward. It comprehends a revealed reality that works invisibly from beneath, infusing life from below, where seeds sprout and trees take root and springs rise silently from aquifers deep in the rocks. It reaches into the deep interior that volcanoes tap for the fire and lava makes mountains. I know it's poetic, but it's very beautiful. But it's this idea, there is a glory that can come from within instead of one that is sought from without. Does that help? So if I take all these things and try and create a more biblical definition of conceit or vainglory, here is mine. Conceit is an empty person. Remember vain, empty, hollow. Conceit is an empty person who seeks to bring themselves glory or honor at the expense of others. Let me say that again. Conceit is an empty person who seeks to bring themselves glory at the expense of others. In other words, they are wanting to gain self-worth in the eyes of the world. Now back to our verse, and as that was way of setup, is so in the interpreting of verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Some might think that the provoking is describing the conceit, and then there's a second thing called envying one another. But I would say otherwise, is that as we see, there's this repeating of one another. And so one way, two modes, we can see conceit is one, provoking one another, and the second way is envying one another. And so first, provoking. Excuse me. This means to compete with or challenge someone, to, you know, irritate another, okay? And so this person is the person that has won the challenge and feels superior to the other person. And let me, maybe the best way to do this is go back and forth a little bit. So if that is provoking, the second one, envying, the definition would be is a longing to possess something achieved by another, or to want that person to want what that person has for yourself, that to take what they deserve and want it from them. Okay, so if provoking is the person who has won the challenge and feels superior to the another person, the envying person has lost the challenge and feels inferior to the other person. Provoking, this is an attitude of superiority that looks down on the other person. Envying, is the attitude of inferiority that looks up to the other person. Provoking in this situation, they decide they are the winner of the glory contest. They got the glory. Envying is the situation that the person decides they're the loser of the glory contest, and they feel even more empty. Donald Miller uses what I found a very helpful in his book, Searching for God Knows What, analogy. And he has in chapter 8 a chapter called Lifeboat Theory, How to Kill Your Neighbor. You know, love your neighbor. He said, when I was a kid in elementary school, my teacher, Mrs. Wonk, asked our class a question that I've come to about a million times trying to figure out an answer. The question she asked went along with a lesson about values clarification, which is a fancy name for learning how to be a snob. This is how the question went. If there were a lifeboat adrift at sea, and in the lifeboat were a male lawyer, a female doctor, a crippled child, a stay-at-home mom, and a garbage man, and one person had to be thrown overboard to save the others, which person would we choose? You know, there's limited resources, supplies, only so much water and food. One has to go, right? I don't remember which person we threw out of the boat. I think it came down to the lawyer, but I can't remember exactly. I do remember, however, that the class did not hesitate in deciding who had value and who didn't. The idea that all people are equal never came up. As I was saying before, we knew this sort of thing intrinsically, or at least we thought we did. That's a good analogy. It's one that I read this many years ago, and the Lord just brought it back to mind for this message. And so there's this idea we have value, and we are in this contest of winning and losing the glory game, right? And he goes on to say, and I'll read a few things for you. He says, people wouldn't get upset about being disrespected if there weren't some kind of penalty in play. Anyone ever feel like you got slammed, disrespected, and it hurts? And he's saying it wouldn't if there wasn't a penalty in play. He said, I have a friend who gets so terribly upset when somebody pulls in front of him when he's driving that he will nearly turn red and beat his steering wheel, yelling at the guy who pulled in front of him. That is pretty crazy, because somebody cutting in front of you on the road is only going to cost you a second. But it feels like something more. It feels like there is a penalty for not being respected by other people. It feels like you're going to die unless you get some kind of respect and appreciation. That one was dear to me, having commuted many years in California for my job. But as Paul said, if those relationships are disturbed, that relationship actually that started in Genesis, in the garden with Adam and Eve, a beautiful relationship where they knew who they were. They had value and identity, I guess, as I think about it. They had status and all that. If those relationships are disturbed, the relations between God and man, then we feel the desire to be loved and respected by other people instead of God. And if we don't get that love and respect, we feel very sad or angry, because we know that our glory is at stake. That if there isn't some glory being shown through us by somebody who has authority, we feel dead inside. If I don't feel like I have any glory at all, I feel like I'm in a lifeboat, trying to get other people to say I'm important and valued. And even when they do, it feels as though their opinion isn't strong enough to give me the feeling I need, the feeling that quit at the fall. Isn't this helpful in understanding these things. And I could read some of his illustrations as ways in which we see those seeking glory, seeking to find value. And think of them as categories, because when you say where are we conceited, seeking vainglory, one of his examples is slam dunking a basketball. Athletes will often pound their chest as if to say, look at me, look at me, look what I did. This is why I'm important in the lifeboat. If you think about it, the reason they probably feel so great about doing that is not only because it is difficult to do, but more likely because thousands of cheering fans, our jury of peers, deem this valuable. Outside of that, it's just kind of a dud. You're just jumping in the air to put a ball through a hoop. And he describes that a little more when you really think about it, right? And then there's good looks. Though it may seem normal for you and me to base worth on looks, the system is actually as absurd as an outside alien would say, looking at it. What is beauty after all? I'm not saying beauty isn't good, but it is. Because it is, God made it, but using it to compare oneself to another is not something, I believe, that occurred in the garden. He goes on to talk about intelligence and just in him playing chess with a friend and how he feels when he wins and how he feels when he loses. The game of chess for me had become a testing or a measurement of yet another commodity within the lifeboat. So think of intelligence. The fourth category would be wealth. And he describes how on MTV, the show Cribs, we get sucked into these shows and we're fascinated. There's something about rich people that seem better than us and aloof. And then he says, but birds don't build six-story nests with heated pools. And I was thinking that in the lifeboat, currency becomes a point system in which we compare ourselves to our peers, just like beauty and smarts. The phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, makes no sense outside of the lifeboat context. And then his last one is righteousness. Rightness. And so he talked about him and his friend Tony had seen a movie, and afterward they started talking about the quality of the movie, the meaning of the movie, and ended up in quite an argument about it. And somewhere, he says, in the middle of the conversation, though, we realized we had taken something as trivial as a film and brought it into the lifeboat, trying to decide who was right. Is that giving you a handle on this? And you know what's fascinating about all these things that we find value and we find ourselves taking conceit in, we have no right to. Where did your good looks come from? Did you make yourself good looking? Where did your hand and eye coordination come from? Can you really take credit in a way that makes you better than the rest of humanity? Or intelligence, we're all born with a certain bandwidth of IQ, but can we take credit that I am somehow intrinsically smarter and better than anyone else because I was born with a certain IQ? And so really it becomes this silly thing. And I was thinking, maybe we should take, the winners of the Super Bowl who have their, rings. You wear the ring to say I'm better than the rest of you. And we have the winners of that, enter into the Great British Bake Off, and they compete against the winners of that show, and then they go to a chess club, and then the chess winners, and they compete, and we would start all laughing at that scenario. We'd be laughing of the big, 6'5", 300-pound linebacker in the baking show, and competing against them, and then the baking show, or the an art contest, and then they compete against the master chess master. It's just silly. Is it wrong to compete? We haven't got there yet, have we? So what do we need? See, the point is that both provoking and envying desire to fill their need for glory from others. So I want to make sure we understand this point. Remember that glory is value that you seek in the eyes of others. Both are attitudes of conceit that are focused on how the other person either adds or detracts from their own worth, their own value, right? And so in a way, you could say, you know, both the provoking and the conceited person are self-absorbed. They focus on everyone else to decide if that person is adding or detracting. We do that even in friendships. We make friendships with those that we think will add to our value and status, don't we? At least that was my thoughts. And so really, this focus on others is just a way of being self-absorbed. So both the superior and the inferior person are trying to gain worth through comparison. And if they don't get the love they want or they don't get the respect, then their glory is at stake. So remember that the conceited person is vainglorious because they are actually still hollow inside. They are empty. That's the problem with vainglory, is it's trying to get the glory from outside of oneself. You with me? So what do we need? Well, obviously we're needing a true humility to replace the conceit. And we don't confuse humility with low self-esteem or low self-worth, which comes from feeling worthless in comparison to others. I love C.S. Lewis's quote on this one when it comes to low self-esteem and humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Did you capture that? It's not diminishing yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just not really thinking of yourself in the first place. So true humility is found in the one who has found their glory from some other source than people. You know where I'm headed with this, right? A person with humility can win, and this is the thing I came to realize. If I can win in the comparison game, if I have real humility, I will not think more of myself. Or, likewise, if I lose in the comparison game, in the glory game, I will not think less of myself. I don't gain or lose in my worth and value by whether I win the contest or not. But it's fun, you know, kind of competing, right? I just came to mind. It wasn't part of the sermon, but I just remember when I brought together many pastors for prayer that our MP3 team does every month, and I was just stirred in the spirit to go around. We're so used to praying and diminishing our value and confessing, which is all good, but I asked them to each go around and share one thing that they're going to boast in because of who God is within them. And I told them, what's off the table is that you're the best preacher. And I said, and it'd be like me saying, and I told them, you know, I am the best looking one here, and it would make you feel bad, the rest of you. And then they went around, and do you know, some of them, maybe for the first time, could really, with humility, boast in what God had put in them, and some were actually in tears sharing it. And there was always one in the group. He was right on my left, and when it came to him, he said, "And I thank you, Lord, that I'm even a little better than looking than Pastor Craig." There's always one in every group. So we can see this conceit get into not just contest and not just for ourselves. We can even look, as parents, we can look to our children to fill up our own vain vacuum within us through our kids, you know, living through your kids, right? And I think a great picture of this is a Far Side cartoon. And I think we have that here. We'll get the lights. But what you'll see up here in this Far Side cartoon is a donkey and a camel and a donkey, and you see the first one saying, "Well, if it isn't Mary and Joseph, right?" And on the back of her donkey, there's the bumper sticker that says, "Our son is an honor student," and then on the camel next to that one, the school mom's bumper sticker says, "Our son is in medical school." And there's Mary sitting on her donkey with Joseph, and her bumper sticker says, "Our son is God." All right, we can get the lights. I think there are unhealthy forms of comparison that, in a way, that diminishes the value of the other person. And we can see the consequences of conceit in Galatians 5, 20 through 21. And what's interesting is, out of this list of 15 works of the flesh, more than half of them are a form of this conceit. And I think that's why Paul is coming back to kind of summarize how important within our lives in the church is to remove this conceit from us, because it is so destructive. And you can see things like enmity, strife. These are all the consequences of conceit. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. So this is why this is important in our understanding of this. How do you know if you are conceited? And if you're conceited, which one do you tend towards in of the provoking and the envying? And so this is where Timothy Keller had a short list. And I want you to actually think about this for a moment. I want you to answer this. And it's on the back of your sermon outlines, these questions. And I found the questions not just disturbing but challenging, because it was too revealing. And he says concerning this, are you provoking or envying? He says, while we may well be a mixture of the two, most of us naturally tend towards either provoking or envying as the outward working of our conceit. How do I analyze which I am? By asking. And I want to read these five. Do I have a tendency to blow up, or do I tend to clam up? Which one? Mark it. If it's true for you, that is. Do I tend to pick arguments with people, or do I completely avoid confrontation? Do I tend to get very down on individuals and groups of people, or am I more often embarrassed and intimidated around certain classes or kinds of people? So do I get down on others, or am I embarrassed or intimidated by them? When criticized, fourth one, when criticized, do I get very angry and very judgmental and simply attack right back? Or do I get very discouraged and very defensive, making lots of excuses or give right in? And the final one, do I often think, I would never, ever do what this person has done? Or do I often look at people and say, I could never, ever accomplish what this person does? So all these are questions to help us with our first point this morning of the conceited are empty of glory. And I was supposed to give you that heading at the beginning of the message, but I'm not standing up and the brain doesn't work. So, and I think my favorite personal example of conceit was because it was just very revealing to me in a way I didn't expect. Been a big cyclist my whole life for other reasons. I've had to give it up in just the recent years. I hope to get it back. But I loved bike touring, and so I would do long rides through the mountains and me and my buddy, and it was just a pleasure. It was just enjoyment. But the truth is I'm a monster on the mountains as a cyclist, and nobody could keep up with me. But I had no interest in competitions and comparisons. And I just intrinsically knew this about me. But joking aside, there was a kind of a bike race that was open to invited people that weren't bike racers, never raced before. And it did have amateur bike racers in it, and they had their full campy bicycles. And this was, by the way, in the 80s, and the bike shorts cleated shoes. And here I am showing up with, I would have shown you a picture, but I remind you it was the 70s, the end of the 70s. And shorts were very short, and I was wearing jean shorts and tube socks and tennis shoes. And I showed up at this thing, and there was a couple guys like me. And before the race, you know, me and the obvious non-racers talked and hung out together, and we weren't really, you know, it felt like high school again. We weren't really a part of the racer group, you know, and they had their own clique and stuff. So we did the bike race. And the mistake in this, the planners of the bike race, is that half of it was through mountains. And so they let me take off and get ahead of them, thinking they'd reel me in once we, you know, at the end of the race. But I was able to, it's just fun to sit up here as the pastor and boast. And so I was able to win the bike race. And they never even saw me. I lost sight of them on the mountains. But here's the interesting part about conceit. I just gained a whole lot of glory and honor and prestige. And so at the end of the race, I discovered that the guys I was hanging around with at the beginning of the race, just the ordinary cyclist, kind of, you know, obviously not very powerful cyclists, weren't good enough. And so I went and actually stood, you know, among the racers that I had beaten to gain a little more prestige, and also, you know, that provoking and a little irritation that they lost to the guy with jean shorts and tennis shoes, you know, also did a little good for my conceit. But I found that actually shocking afterward as I meditated on what just happened. And so I just didn't do any more bike racing, even though I was urged to. It's just like it wasn't good for my soul. And some of you can handle that. You know, you can be in on sports and competitions and not turn into conceit. But I couldn't. But that was just my own embarrassing story of one time. It just transformed me into this ugly person. I was just kind of shocked, and so I went back to just riding with my friend and enjoying the beauty of the mountains. So the gospel needs to be the cure of our conceit. Remember, a person with vainglory has a heart that's empty of actually true honor and is seeking it to fill it in relationships with others. This means both the one provoking and the one envy are insecure. Isn't that funny? The person with a superiority complex is just as insecure as the one with an inferiority complex. And because both are trying to gain glory. And verse 26 is saying in our Bibles, don't let your need for glory make you conceited. But it won't help just to say don't do it. Conceit needs a stronger identity to be transformed into true humility, doesn't it? So it comes to our second point. God's children are full of glory. God's children are full of glory. Let's read verses 24 and 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, stop right there, actually. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, how can we as God's children be full of glory and humble and not full of conceit? I want to identify four things here under God's children are full of glory. And how do we do this? This actually is the gospel. First, we find our identity belonging to Christ. You see, putting your faith in Jesus Christ means your whole life now belongs to him. You now trust Jesus. Remember the 12 disciples? Yeah, I added one. Remember the 12 disciples? What were they always doing? They were always fighting about who is the most important in God's kingdom. There was conceit, there was vainglory going on. And so they too had the struggle because they were lacking was what? Their identity. They didn't know who they were. What did Jesus do? This story is told in all three of the synoptic gospels. You know, in Mark 9, I could read it for you in Mark 9, verses 33 and on. But Jesus took a child and he stood him in front of them and used this child to show them the conceit they had. But he did something else in Mark 9. Jesus embraced the child. Imagine me, you know, with all my pride and conceit, you know, and then Jesus says, you know, let me show you the one that has reason to boast and be full of humility is a child. And imagine Jesus embracing in his arms his child with these, because children in that culture and even in ours were marginalized. They did not have an equal status to anyone. They were the least culturally. And so Jesus, in wrapping his arms around him, is saying he is receiving this child, and he's creating a contrast to the disciples who are trying to validate themselves by fighting over position in the kingdom. Excuse me. So Jesus, in saying we must receive this children, is a way of saying we must cherish and care for them. And when you do that, you are receiving me. And he says, when you receive me, you're receiving the one that sent me, my Father. We find our identity as children once we belong to Christ. We find our worth in being children of God. We come back to the source of our glory, like Adam and Eve. In Galatians 3, turn over just a page in your Bible or swipe your app to chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. And we see Paul has been preaching this to the church in Galatia. And he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then jump down to chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, a term of great intimacy. So we see in this, those that are humble in heart and actions towards others have received the reward of the Trinity of being in relationship with the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have our we have our identity in Christ. Amen. Second, we crucify the empty conceit. So back in chapter 5, verse 24, the next thing we read after those who belong to Christ is, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we crucify the conceit, the things that Paul had just read in the verses before this, we become dead to the flesh and its desires to be seeking glory from outside of ourselves and relationships, which are so destructive in the church and outside of the church. And we do this, precious ones, by repenting and asking for forgiveness for glory seeking. Because we have it, which you'll see in a moment. Third point under God's children, this the third point of the gospel, is we live humbly by the Spirit, full of glory, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, just a few words that are so powerful. If we live by the Spirit, if we have been baptized in the Spirit, again, you know, in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we read about, for as many of you in verse 27 as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is not a person. I mean, it's not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus has sent him to us to help what would otherwise be impossible when it comes to conceit. You see, loving others is what God himself does, and his Spirit helps us be able to do this. We are not passive. This is when we say it's when Paul says we live humbly by the Spirit, full of glory. This is not a passive spiritual journey. To live by the Spirit, we engage spiritual activities empowered by God. Those activities, we need the Spirit, just reading the Bible. If we pray without the Spirit, we're just talking to the walls. When we meditate or worship, like we do on Sunday mornings or in your chair or at home, it's like that is meant to be worship full of Spirit and truth. So all that we do, we are actively living by the power of the Spirit. And the cool part about the glory is, as God's children, if we are filled with the Spirit, we are also filled with glory. You want to see that? Do you want to see that? Turn to John or look up here at John 17. I love this chapter, and let's just read a few of the verses beginning. This is Jesus right before the cross, after the Last Supper, and Jesus prays to his Father in heaven, and it's starting with verse 1. We'll read through 3. Jesus says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You ever wonder what definition of eternal life? And this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Did you hear that? Jesus said his glory comes from the Father. He too needed glory from God and not from outside of himself, right? Jesus' value came out of a relationship with the God who loved him. Your value, your glory comes from a relationship with the Father in heaven who loves you. How's that sound? But notice verse 23 and 22 of the prayer. Jesus later in this prayer says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What? Jesus, full of God's glory, said what? The glory that the Father has given him, he has given to you simply by believing. That is the source of the glory that we need. And lastly, in the gospel of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of freedom, is the fourth point, is we keep in step with the Spirit, bringing God glory. So back in Galatians, verse 25, after he says, let us live by the Spirit, then he says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So as we trust in Jesus and follow his Spirit, he leads us into new ways to glorify God. Not only will God be glorified in you, but the lives of others will also be greatly blessed because now you are loving them with integrity. You're not loving that other person for what glory you get from them, either in putting them down or being in envy of them. Galatians 5:14. This is what it means to bring God glory. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the person that has found true humility from the gospel, is when they can love their neighbor. How? How? What was the word? As themselves? Because if you love your neighbor less than yourself, you're provoking. You have a status of superiority over them. They are less than you. And with your great awesomeness, you will give a little bit of yourself to them because they are of so needy and of less value. And you are so gracious. Isn't that why there are a lot of people doing stuff in the world, you know, all kinds of people from nobodies to famous Hollywood stars are doing these great things, but in the end it still can be what they get from that act of kindness more than it is just out of pure love. Or we can also love others more than ourselves, and that means that they are more important than you are. And if you love others more than yourself, and then you're allowing them to use you as a means for them to add to their glory. So if we love others more than ourselves, then we have lost humility there because we are thinking less of ourselves. And not thinking of ourselves what? Less. So I want to close here. And I want to invite you to bow your heads. And I'd like the worship team to come up. But first, worship team, take your own communion as you come up right now. And the rest of you, bow your heads. And just want to pray for you. And I want to do something a little different. As yesterday, as I sat on the deck and was praying for all of you yesterday, and especially in connection with this message, just kind of an unusual prayer is just I asked the Lord what he would want to say to you in this prayer, and just kind of I think this is what the Father has to say to you, and I want to speak it. But first, in the bowing of your heads, I want you to, along with myself, confess. You're going to have a moment to come up for communion, but this is the time for you to confess your conceit, either, you know, your vainglory, your seeking after it, what you discovered in yourself, whether it's feeling having an inferiority complex, envying what others around you have, wishing you could be who they are instead of who God made you. He has made you exactly who he wanted you to be. Or maybe it's provoking, it's an attitude of superiority. Confess that. Confess that. And ask for true humility. Ask to be filled with a glory so full that you don't need to seek it from others outside of yourself, knowing that you have it as a son or daughter of God. And if you're not invited Jesus into your heart and surrender to do that now, or maybe do it afresh. But let me read this in closing. Father says to you, I want my children to enjoy my love and receive my glory. No longer do I want them to be conceited in their efforts to find their own glory. Set aside, children, all comparisons that are focused on validating your worth. I call you my sons. I call you my daughters. And there is no greater glory than being my children. Repent of your pride of success over others, of your envying of the success of others. Did I not form you in your mother's womb to be wonderfully and uniquely made? It is my love that validates your existence. From this day on, I call you to live out of the glory I have given you through my Son. I call you to live out of the love that I have for you. So go, do not seek glory, but bring me glory in the name of my Son, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,
amen. Amen.
So, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so the Father of Heaven, even if it's your first time here, you are welcome. If the things that he has said to us in these passages are true of us, if you're not ready to give up your glory and live for his, and then this is not the time for you. But if you're ready to belong to Jesus Christ and live a life of confession and repentance, filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step as he leads you to love others, and then this is the place for you to meet him and be filled with his presence and glory. Amen. So come up as you are led.
Grace is found is where you are.